Good morning, one and all. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Is it not working? Yeah, I do. I can project my voice. Here we go. Is that all right there? Testing, testing. You know what the Vancouver ferries, whenever you hear testing, testing, you know what that actually means? Captain, come up to the bridge. It's true. Because they expect the captain always to be at the bridge manning the or piloting the vessel. So testing, testing. Okay, I'm going to speak on a subject that is maybe to some quite unusual, but I trust it won't be found unusual. It's actually one of the most dominant themes in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's actually priesthood. I'm going to talk about priests. And I'm going to talk about the Christian as a priest. The first time we find the mention of a priest is actually found in Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to just kind of paint the picture of the story in Genesis 14, where we meet with this priest, and he's called Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. Now, the way I'm going to weave our little talk today is the believer is also called a priest. Now, I come from an Anglican tradition. I grew up in the Anglican Church, St. John's Anglican on Neaton Avenue, down on Granville Street in Vancouver. And when I visualized the word priest, I always thought of somebody who was at the front of a church in some kind of religious ceremonial robes and basically orchestrating and running the program of the church. That's my view of a priest when I was a youngster. And I grew up in the Anglican church. I was in the choir. I was an altar boy. I carried the crucifix as the choir trailed behind me. I did all kinds of things. And I always looked at priesthood as an individual, particularly a male, that would be at the front of the church basically running the program. But the biblical idea of priesthood is quite a bit different. And as we look at Melchizedek as the very first priest, we're going to look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to pull the believer into this. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will find that Jesus never accepts spectator sports or spectator Christianity. He always pulls you into his ministry. He says, follow me, and I will make you into something that you are not natively. I'm going to make you into something that you aren't. And if Jesus is our great high priest, then he's going to call the believer to be a priest as well. And we're going to look at some very practical aspects of the believer as a priest. But let's look at the very first story of priesthood. Melchizedek in chapter 14, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And let me just develop the story a little bit. Abraham has been on a rescue mission. There was a four-state confederacy of four-state city-states, I call them, against five city-states. In the course of warfare, Abraham's nephew Lot was captured. He was dragged off with the people of Sodom, taken way up north and east of Israel, about 350 to 400 kilometers north, something like that. And Abraham embarked on a rescue mission with 318 men of his household, and they caught up to the army. The army had probably been drinking heavily after the victory, and they caught them unaware, and they recaptured these POWs, and they're bringing them back home, including his nephew Lot. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, that was a four-king confederacy, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, now Salem is likely the old name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. He met him at the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Here's the first mention of priesthood. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, that's the POWs, the prisoners of war, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the man who went with me. Let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share. I'm going to turn to the New Testament, and I'm just going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and I'm going to pull in the concept that believers who follow Jesus, our great high priest, are called into and made into a priesthood themselves. And we'll just look at the different aspects of priesthood, what it is to be a priest. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood," there's the believer's priesthood, "to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the believer here is not only called a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. And I want you to understand this, that what Peter is doing, he's linking together the priesthood of Jesus as the Melchizedekian great high priest with the believer. Melchizedek was a priest, and he was also king of Salem. He merged together those two offices. He was a priest, king of Salem, as well as the priest of God Most High. And the believer is called into a royal priesthood. So there's the sense of kingship. The believer will reign with Christ as a part of his administration, co-regents with Christ in a sense, and they'll also be priests. In fact, one of the last views of the believer in the book of Revelation, it says that the Lord's name, they will see him face to face, the Lord's name will be on their forehead, and they will reign with Christ forever and ever. And that's actually borrowed from Exodus chapter 28, where the high priest actually had on his turban a plaque of solid gold, and etched on it was the name of the Lord. Holiness to Yahweh, it would say. And so the idea that on the high priest's turban, tied together with beautiful blue ribbon, was the sense that they had the Lord's name on their forehead. And so the last vision of Christians in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the kingdom of God, the civilization that's coming out of heaven to earth, is that they will be priests of God, like the high priest. And they'll have access directly face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And his name, holiness to Yahweh, will be, holiness to the Lord, will be on their forehead. That's Revelation chapter 22. And so the believer is a royal priest. And we'll look at some of the different features of that. The first feature is very practical. Look at it. Here are the POWs. They're coming back. I'm guessing Abram had 318 men with him. He had the prisoners of war, some Sodom. I'm just guessing there could have been hundreds, maybe even over 1,000 people that he had recaptured and brought back to the king of Sodom. The royal bakeries have been busy all night long, maybe for a week long. The wine caskets from the cellars are broken open. And the first thing we notice of priesthood is priests are given to hospitality. Very practical expressions of hospitality. And so he gives the exiles, these prisoners of war, and you can do a Google map of Damascus because he traveled all the way to Damascus, Abram with his 318 men. Google map is about 500 to 600 kilometers. I don't know if they were traveling on camels, horses, or mules or what, but that's a long journey in the ancient world, and they've been bedraggled, they're tired, they've been fighting in warfare, and they're dusty, and they're weary, and they're hungry. And what does the priest do? Priest of God Most High, the first thing he does, he meets the physical needs of the people. He meets the physical needs. When Jesus comes back in Matthew chapter 25, in the glory with all the angels with him, it says this, he gathers the nations before him, the sheep and the goats, this is Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord, as the judge, as he sits on his glorious throne, he has the nations before them and he asks some questions. And notice the judgments. Jesus Christ's judgment on the nations is based on hospitality. He says this, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked or ill-clad, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the sheep, those people who are people of faith, will say, when did we see you in any of these six conditions? If you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And the goats, which are the unbelievers, they do not have a faith that expresses itself in love. I'm not saying that hospitality saves. That's not the idea again. But a measure and the evidence of a living faith in the living God is the people of God are given to acts of mercy. And we see the people of God, they're given to acts of mercy. The priest, Melchizedek, God Most High, he's given to acts of mercy. And so the Christian church and the Christian themselves are given to acts of mercy and hospitality at a very practical level. And by the way, I should just say in passing that the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is part of a different priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. It's a different priesthood. He's a priest forever. The Old Testament priests, even if they were good priests, they died. And there was a succession of 83 priests from Aaron, the first high priest, to the last priest. 83, they would die. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood, they offered animal sacrifices. And the blood of animals never takes away sin, whereas with the precious blood of Christ cleanses sin forever. And so we see Jesus' priesthood in the book of Hebrews is the better priesthood, is the superior priesthood. And we're pulled into that priesthood where we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so we see the first element of priesthood with Melchizedek is practical acts of mercy. So the believer is called into being a person of generosity and kindness. Jesus actually wove this into the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the eye is the lamp of the body. If you have a good eye, your body is bathed and inundated with light. If you have an evil eye or a bad eye, how deep is the darkness? What was Jesus talking about? What he was talking about was how we use our eyes. And he's borrowing this idiom that comes from Proverbs 22 and 23. Just let me read this. Because Jesus says the eye, this is a diagnostic tool. You know how the doctor often looks into your eye? The dentist might look into your throat. The doctor looks into your eye. Well, the eye is a diagnostic tool for the health of the body. And this is what it says in Proverbs. Whoever has a bountiful eye, guess what it is in the Hebrew? Whoever has a good eye. Hebrews or Proverbs 22, verse 9. Whoever has a generous or a good eye will be blessed, for he or she shares their bread with the poor. Notice the good-eyed person is a person who uses their eyes to look for opportunities to show practical acts of kindness. It may just be a cup of cold water. It may be a dinner. It may be shelter. It may be visiting somebody in prison or in the hospital. It's practical acts of using your eyes to look for, scanning the audience, scanning family, friends, community for opportunities to show practical acts of hospitality. Proverbs 23, so we see the good eye is translated as the generous or bountiful eye. But Jesus said, if your eye is good, your whole body is inundated with light, the light of God's generosity. Ian was talking about the generosity of God in the breaking of bread service, and that's the generosity of God flowing through the believer's life. Proverbs 23, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. I think of Ebenezer Scrooge, the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. Do not eat the bread of a person who is stingy. Guess what the word stingy in the Hebrew is? You've probably guessed it. Bad. A bad-eyed person. That's what it means literally. The person who has a bad eye, do not desire their delicacies. Further, like someone who is inwardly calculating, eat and drink, they say, but their heart is not with you. When you are eating their Black Angus steak, they're thinking, you know how much that cost me? When they're giving you their delicacies, they're calculating how much money it costs to put out that spread for that banquet. Do not eat their delicacies, for he or she is like one who is inwardly calculating, estimating. Eat and drink, they say, but their heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten. You don't even eat very much, and you've wasted your compliments on their fine diner. Okay, so the idea, as Jesus weaves into the Sermon on the Mount, is we have eyes. The bad-eyed person is looking for opportunities to get. The good-eyed person is looking for opportunities to give. And Jesus says if you have those eyes that are stingy, bad-eyed, opportunistic, selfish, egocentric. He says, your life is full of darkness, and how deep is that darkness? Whereas those who have good eyes, people of faith, they use their eyes scanning the opportunities to show practical acts of hospitality. And so that's the first thing we see about Melchizedek. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of hospitality. The psalmist in Psalm 8 talks about, the Lord, you've fashioned the heavens. With their fingers, you've made the heavens, the stars, the galaxies, all the astronomical beauties up in the sky. And what is man that you care for him or visit him? There's that idea of visiting. Through Christ, God has visited us. That's the greatest act of hospitality. He's become one of us, identifies with us, lays down his life for us, washes the disciples' feet, is always engaged in practical acts of hospitality, sustaining the world. He gives us life, he gives us breath, he gives us everything. That's God's great act of hospitality to the world, generally and specifically to the believer, sustaining us day by day. So Melchizedek's first feature, and the first feature of priesthood, if we're royal priests, is practical acts of mercy, hospitality to those in need. The second thing that I'm going to identify is really more implicit than explicit. And what I would say here is a priest is given to prayer. Melchizedek was not caught off guard when Abram, who was coming with his 318 men and all the POWs, he wasn't caught off guard. He knew in advance that God had granted the victory. No doubt he was involved in prayer. And one aspect of priesthood is priests identify with the people they represent on behalf of the needs of the people they represent before God. So Melchizedek was a man of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. Listen to what it says in Luke 22, 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to have you, that he might sift you and the apostolic band like wheat. But I've prayed for you. There's Jesus' priesthood. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers and sisters. This is right on the eve of crucifixion. The apostles were vying for power. Who was going to be the greatest of the apostles? They were arguing amongst each other. They weren't thinking about Jesus, who was about to lay down his life for them. And Jesus says to Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. It's actually in the plural pronoun, so it's you apostles like wheat. But I've prayed for you. So Peter was about to have what I call catastrophic failure. He unraveled before a little maiden girl in the temple. He denied the Lord three times. Peter, catastrophic failure. I remember when I was a child in 1958, and I'm getting pretty old. Not as old as everybody here, but I remember 1958. I remember something. I was watching my favorite television program, Howdy Doody Club. It was a puppets club. And I remember, just as a four-year-old in 1958, there was only two channels back then on television, big black and white boxy televisions with the vacuum tubes. And right as a four-year-old, I just remember they interrupted Howdy Doody Club to announce that there had been a disaster in Vancouver in 1958. Those that are older, he'll remember that. 21 people got killed. The Second Narrows Bridge under construction collapsed. I remember that as a four-year-old because I saw it on TV. I didn't understand as a four-year-old everything, but I realized something had happened in Vancouver. Catastrophic failure of a building project. Peter had a catastrophic failure. He denied the Lord. And yet Jesus was praying for him. And when you recovered, the beautiful thing about this story of Peter is that Peter and the other apostles denied the Lord. They all ran. Is that you're not disqualified from service. There was repentance. There was the work of restoration. And Peter was put back as an apostle. That was the lead apostle on the day of Pentecost. Here's a man that denied the Lord. And 50 days later, he's telling the people of Israel, you denied the Lord. You crucified him. And what had Peter done? It just goes to show you the level of restoration. When the believer fails, there's not disqualification. I think of the Olympics. You know, I think of these. My favorite venue in the Olympics is the 100-meter dash. But one thing about the 100-meter dash, it's over in less than 10 seconds. And now if you have one false start, even one false start, guess what? Your 4 years of training is gone. You're disqualified. There's no second start. But not so with the believer. Jesus prays for his people. It says, consequently, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is our high priest. He's able to save us thoroughly or to the uttermost, those that draw near to God through him, since he's always living to make intercession for them. Jesus is always living to make intercession for the people of God. So when there is failure, even catastrophic failure, there is restoration. And Peter and we can be put back into the race. So we have hospitality as a feature. Practical acts of mercy for the people of God. An eye that is generous, looking for opportunities. Then we have believers as great as priests, not as great high priests. Jesus is the only great high priest. But as priests, we pray. Maybe I should mention one more thing. Do we pray and do we keep on praying? There's a little parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is. He talked about a lady that was came before a judge. And the contradiction of the whole thing is it was an unjust judge who didn't fear God and didn't respect people. He actually broke the whole Old Testament. He didn't love God and he didn't love his neighbor as himself. But this lady harassed this judge. And Jesus taught this parable with the purpose that we ought always to pray and never give up. Always pray and never give up. No matter how bleak and barren our objects of prayer may look, against hope, we keep on praying. And that's an encouragement for the people of God. No matter what the situation is, no matter who the object of prayer is, keep on praying. Because at the very end of that parable, Jesus said the judge finally capitulated and gave the lady what she requested. And then he compared it in contradistinction that God isn't like that. He will speedily answer the prayers of the people of God. And yet Jesus tags on at the very end, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? Will he find a praying community of the people of God? So it's a charge to all of us to keep on praying, never give up, never give up, and never give up. I do remember a story. I might have told it here before, but I'm going to tell it again. Not everybody was here. I just remember a story of somebody that's quite well known. He lives in the Coquitlam area. His name is Paul Powers. He's an older gentleman now, well into his 70s, but I remember his story, Too Tough to Cry. He was a criminal youth. I know Ian would identify with this coming from the legal police background. He was a criminal youth. Even before he was a teenager, he had already committed murder in Ontario. He almost killed another prison guard, so even before he turned 13, he almost killed a second person. And he was put into youth detention camp in Ontario. That Christmas, when he was a youth, I think he was probably 14 or 15 years old, the Gideons came to that camp. It was a reform school for youth. And they had little Bibles wrapped up with white tissue with blue ribbons. And he thought for sure, he didn't know what the Gideons were. He had no idea it was a Bible. He thought it was cigarettes that were wrapped up. So he was right at the front, and the Gideon was going to give away these little packages to all these kids. There was over 100 of them in the audience. And Paul Powers, Laverne was his original name, jumped up to the stage to get his little gift. He thought he was going to get a pack of cigarettes. He tore it open, and he saw it was a Bible. He swore. He said, "What's this?" He gave a few choice, rude words to the Gideon. And then the Gideon says, "Don't you know about the love of God? This is a book that tells you about the love of God." And he says, "Nobody loves me." His mother died just before Christmas. His dad beat him up horribly. The house that he grew up in turned into a brothel. He just had a horrible, dysfunctional background. And what he did to the Gideon is he took that Bible and he tore it up and he threw it in his face. And that was the end of the gifts of little Bibles. And all the kids in the room, they're all delinquent kids, they all started hooting and hollering. Nobody got a Bible that Christmas. Nobody. They shut it down. Now, unknown to Laverne Powers is this troubled youth. They almost put him into Whitby in Ontario, which is an institution for the criminally insane. They almost locked him away. He was that bad. That Gideon went home and took all those pieces of torn Bible, and he prayed for the young man, didn't even know his name, prayed for him. Years and years and years later, Laverne Powers had become a Christian. Paul Powers had become a Christian, and he was a child evangelist. And there was a lady in the audience that was a widow, and she came up and she says, "I know who you are. You're Laverne Powers. My husband was that Gideon that gave you the Bible. And he took those pieces of torn Bible and he prayed for that disturbed youth all the days of his life till he died. Never seeing the fruit of his prayers. She did. She prayed. He prayed. That Gideon prayed for that disturbed youth. Nobody's going to save this young lad. And yet, he got saved, and he's seen thousands of young people come to Christ. So the exhortation of Christ in Luke chapter 24 applies to all of us. Pray as a priest. Pray for difficult cases. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find us as a praying community, keeping on praying for the most difficult cases you can imagine? I think of Mary Magdalene. She had 7 demons. 7 is the perfect number in the Bible of completion. She was infested with demons, wholly given over to evil. We don't know what that looked like. It could have been prostitution. It could have been sorcery. It could have been a combination of the two. She was totally given over to evil, and Mary Magdalene becomes the star witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a woman of honor and purity and beauty. That's what God can do. He takes really hardcore cases and transform them into beautiful diamonds that reflect and refract the glory of God. So keep on praying. The third thing about priests, and I like this probably most of all, is Melchizedek the priest. He comes out and he says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He blesses Abram, and he gives him a vision of God. This is the thing that priests do. Priests are teachers. Priests are communicators of the glories of God. And he gives him this blessing. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, who is the creator and the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils of the plunder, or the top of the plunder. It's really the best of the best. And the king of Sodom's coming along here to tempt Abram. And he says, "Take the plunder for yourself." And Abraham says, "I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. I won't take a thread or a sandal strap from you, lest I be obligated to you. Lest someone says, the king of Sodom made Abram rich. You won't take anything." The point of this is the priest Melchizedek gave Abram a vision of God Most High as the possessor of heaven and earth. And if you have heaven and earth, your God possesses heaven and earth, and that's your God, then indeed all the trash and plunder of the world is worth nothing. And so as soon as the king of Sodom comes along to try and buy him out, he says, "I've lifted my hand to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Where did he get that from? He got it from Melchizedek. So he has this vision of God Most High. So temptation doesn't stick. He is a Teflon man. The sin and the temptation of the materialism of the world just doesn't stick, because he's got a vision of God, because the priest, Melchizedek, gave him a vision of God Most High. Now, it's true in Matthew chapter 5, the meek will inherit the earth. So the temptations of materialistic lifestyle, and all the toys that the world can tempt us with, lift up your hand to God Most High. He possesses the heaven and earth. And if you're part of Christ's administration, and the believers will rule the universe with Christ, then the temptations of the world are as nothing. Now, I think of Peter. When we had this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he had 3 things going for him. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. And he wouldn't follow Jesus simply because Jesus asked him to give up. Peter comes in and says this. Peter began to say to Jesus, this is Mark chapter 10, 28 to 30. Mark 10, 28 to 30. Peter began to say to him, "Lord, we've left everything." Peter's going to try and grandstand here to think that, well, we've left everything. What do we get? "We've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, Peter and the apostles, there is no one who's left house or brothers, sisters, mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus gives Peter a vision of, really, Peter, you think you've left everything? Following me, you will get 100-fold. Now, I'm not going to translate this into monetary, because there's a type of the gospel that's a false gospel that just talks about God wants you rich. I'm not talking about that, but I'm going to use a monetary analogy. What is 100-fold? If I put a dollar into a bank and got another dollar back extra, $2, that's 100% interest. If I put a dollar into the bank and got $100 back, think of any bank that would do that, that's 10,000% interest. What bank on earth will give you 10,000% interest on your dollar investment? None of them. They might even give maybe 1% or 2%. Jesus says, if you follow me, Peter, you will get right now 100-fold. And in the life to come, eternal life. It'll go the quality of life forever and ever. And so the vision of God is following Christ gives you houses, brothers, sisters. You know, when I traveled a little bit of the world when I was single, I traveled in Korea and Japan. And I was just amazed that every believer, when I didn't even understand their languages. They were like, if they were older women, they were like a mother. If it was an older man, it was like my father. If it was a brother or sister my age, if it was a person who was my age, they were my brother and sister. And their homes became my homes. And the family of God, I could see already as a believer when I was a young believer touring Asia, I could see the family of God is rich and it's expansive. And already the quality of following Christ, it was already well evident. Yes, persecutions for sure, but in the end, life eternal. And so what does a priest do? He gives a vision of God. And the vision of God gives a person a view of the moral excellencies of Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood to declare the excellencies, the moral virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when we have a vision of God, then the temptations don't stick. They don't lure us because we know that the meek will inherit the earth, not the selfishly ambitious. Not the sweatshop owners and the people that abuse and exploit people, the vulnerable people of the world. The meek will inherit the world. And if we follow Christ, we are people that have that vision of the future. Maybe the last thing I'll just mention, because Melchizedek does have a feature of priesthood that has a militaristic spin to it. And very much, if you read Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. There is a militaristic spin in priesthood because priests are priest kings that in the end will see the triumph over their enemies. Now, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says to the Roman Christians, very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He's borrowing the first prophecy of the Bible, where you have the seed of the woman would be in triumph over the seed of the serpent. He will bite your heel, but the heel will come down and crush the serpent's head. Evil will be destroyed. And the vision that Melchizedek gives to Abram is that God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, has given you triumph over your enemies of the land. And you have this illustrated with Joshua, Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 12. Joshua, when his leaders went in there, they put their feet on the necks of the conquered kings before they put them to death. And that's really just the image of the conquering of evil, the conquering of the evil of that land, and the conquering of the evil one that stands behind the evil of the land of Canaan. And so we have this beautiful picture in Psalm. Maybe I'll just finish with just reading Psalm 110, just making a few little comments of the victory of the people of God. And, you know, you go through the New Testament and you find that the New Testament is just charged with these imageries of the believer as a soldier. Example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I fought the fight, the good fight. I finished the race. I have guarded the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Take hold of life eternal to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Share in my sufferings, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs or pursuits, since his aim is to please his commanding officer. And so we just have this idea of the priest is also called to militaristic action. Not in a literal way, like taking up guns. Christians are not revolutionaries. Not at all. They pray for kings and queens, emperors and empresses, and people that are in power. They could be the worst emperors or empresses ever. They could be a Jezebel on the throne. They could be a Mugabe. They could be a Stalin, a Hitler. They could be Kim Jong-un of North Korea. They pray. They lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. They pray for their leaders. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, in our bodies, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of the Christian warfare are not of the flesh. They're not bazookas, grenades, those kinds of things. But we have divine power through the Word of God to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion, the false philosophies and religions of the world, raised against the knowledge of the true God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the believer is very much engaged in a militaristic venture. We're on a campaign, and that is we fight these lofty, these philosophies of the world, and we're trying to bring everybody to the true obedience to Christ, to serve under His leadership. Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies your footstool. By the way, in Matthew chapter 22, this was the last question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, the scribes, and those people that pestered him. Jesus was constantly hounded and pestered with people that riddled him with questions, trying to find some kind of compromise with Christ's arguments. When Jesus asked his last question to them in Matthew 22, verse 41, they never asked him any more questions. So Jesus quoted Psalm 110. It was the last question that Jesus asked them. And after that, they asked him no more questions. In his interrogation, they asked him questions, but that's different. But this was the last question. Jesus said, Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. Everybody knows that Messiah is going to come from the lineage, from the house of David. Then Jesus then quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, if he is indeed from the house of David, why does David by the Spirit say this? Quote, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my master, my sovereign, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If he's indeed the son of David, how is he his Lord? They never really understood that Messiah is not only the son of David, the offspring of David, but he's David's Lord and God. Adonai is a sovereign term of the living God. It can be used of humans, but in this context, it's used of God. Well, the first reference to Adonai, that's the name, title of Messiah, is a divine title. So if he's indeed David's offspring, why does David call the Messiah Adonai, sovereign, master, Lord? Jesus, according to Revelation 22, I'll finish with this. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Messiah is not only the offspring of David, he is post-dates David as his offspring. He predates David as his God. And the Pharisees never understood that Messiah is not just a human hero like David killing Goliath. He is God himself, Emmanuel, God with him. And when Jesus pointed that out to them, they had no more questions to ask him. So Jesus quoted this verse where the Yahweh says to Messiah, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies the footstool of your feet. Farther down it says, the Lord has sworn, the Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. To his son he says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the head over the wide earth, which could be referring to the Antichrist, the lawless one. And he'll drink from the brook by the way, and he'll lift up his head in absolute victory. And it says, your people, these are the people of God, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The day of your campaign is the idea. In other words, the people of God are not coerced, bullied, intimidated into following Jesus, the Messiah. They offer themselves freely. From the womb of the morning, the dew of youth will be yours. They'll be fresh, they'll be sparkling like the dew on the ground, and they will be the people of God, and they will share in the triumph of Christ. And so Paul ends up in Romans chapter 16, where he says to the Romans, very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. They will share in the victory of Christ over evil, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And so, as a royal priesthood, we will rule with Christ, and we will show as the people of God, as evidence of a living, dynamic faith, given to hospitality, given to prayer, until Christ comes. Engaged in sharing the vision of God with our community, with our friends, as we teach others about the glories of Christ, calling forth his excellencies, his moral virtues. So sin won't have its attractive pull towards our life. So we'll display and we'll declare to our communities, to our friends, to our families, the glories of Christ. And we'll be engaged in battle, spiritual battle, to the end of our days, knowing that one day we'll share in the triumph of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us to priesthood. We thank you that you've called us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we're just delighted that we can voluntarily give ourselves to Adonai, the Lord, our Master. And we will share in the victory. And one day the meek will inherit the earth. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of meekness. How he stripped himself down into the garb of a slave, and he washed the disciples' feet. He could say, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your soul. So we thank you that we're called in to follow the footsteps of Christ. As the perfect great high priest, we get to operate as priests as well. Help us, we do pray, to this very end, for your glory and the honor of your name and the expansion of your kingdom, as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.